Just give you a little background, talk just for a minute or two about each of the classes I took, and then try to summarize my project. Then we'll see if there's any questions. Mostly just want you to know these subjects. So if you have interest in some of these topics, I've got a ton of books, wrote a bunch of papers. So I'd be glad to talk further about these things with any of you anytime. Okay, a little background. First of all, returned from sabbatical on April 1st. And really felt the Lord leading me to go deeper in my relationship with Him and my own development as a pastor. And I came to understand that one good way to do that is through a Doctor of Ministry program. So I began to look into that. At that point, of course, we had an assistant pastor, Tim Carroll, who was serving half-time. Tim graduated from seminary in May of 2011. And is from this area, came back home, did not have a pastoral call, so we eventually then asked him to come on part-time staff, and he was serving part-time, and then while I went away on sabbatical, he took, of course, most of the load in terms of pastoral ministry. So came back from a sabbatical, and I had this crazy idea to perhaps go half-time for half pay, and the reason for that would be the half pay part of it would be so that we could have Tim come on full time. That would free up some money in the budget to have Tim come on full time and I would back off to half time. Nancy and I had prayed about this. We talked about it. We looked at our personal finances and said, you know, I think we can do this. And the reason why I wanted to go half time was, in talking to pastors over the years, especially solo pastors who were preaching every Sunday, who tried to do a doctor ministry program. It was very, very difficult. They ended up cutting corners, not really learning everything they would have liked to learn, used all their vacation time, all their study time, and still often did not even finish the program just because it's too much work. There's only so much time in a week to do your studies and pastoring. So I said, you know, could we possibly work out something where I went half-time and bring Tim on full-time? But, of course, this would have been a change to my pastoral call. So the congregation would have to approve this, presbytery would have to approve it. So we began going through the steps to see if this was going to happen. That summer, the session, Tim agreed to put this before the congregation. So we had a meeting of the congregation, and the congregation approved this crazy idea for me to go half-time for half pay and begin working on a DMIN program. And the presbytery approved that at its September meeting. So I looked into various programs. And this one in Illinois appealed to me. TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, has a very good reputation and was one of many that I considered. Most DMIN programs, since they are designed for pastors, meet in the summer and then sometimes in January. Some of these programs only meet once a year. For example, the seminary up in Pittsburgh, the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, I believe, at least at that time, they met only once a year for 2 weeks at a time. So if you missed that 1 2-week period, you're a whole year behind in your program. So I didn't want to do that. Most seminaries offer classes twice a year, but this one, TEDS, offered classes 3 times a year. And for my situation, working half-time and able to spread out my work over the whole school year, I thought this would be a good program for me to do over 3 classes per year. So another benefit of me going to TEDS is I'm actually from that area. My parents live only 25 minutes or so from campus, so I was able to stay with them whenever I went back for classes, saved on cost, and gave me an opportunity to be with them at least a little bit, you know, for that week. And they're in their 80s, so it was really good to keep in touch with them over the years. So began classes at TEDS. 3 times a year, every March, July, and November. And the way it works is you read a bunch of books prior to class, 4, 5, 6 books and some articles. Do a little bit of writing. Most of the writing, though, was just to make sure you did the reading. And then go for a 1-week-long intensive class on campus. None of this was online. It was all in person in Deerfield, Illinois. Then you come back after class and write a big research paper. That was a normal pattern for these classes, 10 classes spread out over 3 years. My first class was a preaching class, really a history class, great preachers in preaching in history. Dr. Larson literally wrote the book on this, a big 2-volume set on great preachers and preaching in history. interesting. Of course, it's always good to study history. I learned that over the years, the forms of sermons have changed, and even today there's different forms out there. But different lengths of sermons, illustrations, topical versus exegetical sermons, and so forth. I wrote down a quote. He said, I was looking at my notes preparing for this class, and I wrote down this quote about preaching and Jesus. He said, I don't think Jesus came to teach us how to preach. I think he came to teach us what to preach. So point is, there's a lot of different ways to preach. We need to preach the Bible, but the way you do it can really vary quite a bit. A couple of trivia notes here as we got to the section when we were studying about Puritan preachers. You know, you hear about the Puritans, how great that was. Well, let me ask you if you would enjoy this. One Puritan, his name was John Howe. He had 14 sermons on the topic, We Are Saved by Hope. Thomas Hooker spent 1 year on one verse. William George, 33 years in the book of Hebrews. So you can imagine, here at the Crossroads in Northern Virginia, people come through for 3 or 4 years and they get through, you know, 7 verses in the book of Hebrews and then they move on. So not really appropriate for our time, I guess. Someone else, I forgot whose name this was, but he spent 21 years in Isaiah chapter 1. So that's what I learned from that class. A lot of different ways to preach and different traditions and so forth. Great preachers in history. This was one of only 2 required classes. Of the 10 classes I took, you'll see a lot of them were about on preaching, and this is because I really wanted to learn more and improve my preaching. But only 2 required classes. This was one of them. Kind of a fancy name, revitalizing 21st century ministry. It was really a class about your own personal growth and your own personal walk with the Lord. We talked about and learned about your call to the ministry, resolving conflict, loving people as a pastor, character issues, what is true biblical fellowship. We had someone come in for the day and gave a lecture about revival. He wrote the book. One of the gentlemen they had on adjunct faculty literally wrote the book, a history book on revivals through the years, so we learned about that. And the project for this class was not a paper, but rather they called it a mini project. And this was to get you used to what you'd be doing for your major project at the end of the coursework. And I chose to do my mini project on discipleship. At that time, we had in the church, we had 3 groups of men going through some material called the journey. We had 3 journey groups, maybe 20 of us or so meeting weekly to go through this journey group material written by Randy Pope. And Randy likes to use the acronym TEAMS, T-E-A-M-S, to sort of orient around his material. T is for training, which is just, you know, the teaching part of it. E for equipping, A for accountability, M is for mission or outreach, and S for supplication or prayer. So I took those 5 groups, and for my project, I did a survey. Sent out a confidential online survey to all the men of the church and asked them to answer some questions. And Dr. Gordon Waugh helped me come up with this survey measuring 2 things related to these 5 topics. One is the degree to which the folks who answered the survey thought this particular topic was important. In other words, you know, a scale of 0 to 10, I think learning from God's word is important, or prayer is important, or whatever that topic might be. And then also measuring to what degree they felt they were getting that at Crossroads. And the questions were all mixed up. So question number 1 might have been about mission, and number 2 might have been about prayer, and number 3 was something else. And then question 17 was about mission, and question number 34 was about prayer, either how important I think it is, or how to what degree to think I'm getting this at Crossroads. Because then what you do is you sort those questions and the answers and look for gaps. And I found something very interesting. Of those 5 topics, teaching or training, in other words, just information, doctrine, learning, equipping, that is how to apply this material, accountability, mission, outreach, or supplication, where do you think the biggest gap was? Accountability. Accountability was the biggest gap. Interesting also, though, there was a reverse gap. In other words, yeah, I think this is important, but I'm getting more than I really, really think I need in the teaching and the prayer area. Very interesting. I thought that was interesting. That it's like, yes, I know this is important, and yes, I'm getting it. So, hey, we're Presbyterians. What do? When we have a problem or we want to dig into something, teach a class. So, yeah. Guys are saying, yes, I know what I really need is accountability, and I need to learn how to apply what I already know. So that was interesting. And TBD, what we're going to do with that information. I finished this class and blasted off to the next one, which was preaching biblical narratives, which we did today as I looked into the book of Genesis. Interesting. I just never learned a lot too much about this when I was getting my master's. Literary analysis, looking at the plot of the story, character development, learning how to analyze all of that was very interesting for me, and I think very helpful. The project for this class was not a paper, but actually the professor gave us the option to try to preach a sermon in the first person. And you might remember I did that. I actually dressed up like Adam and said, there I was in the Garden of Eden, and I went through a first-person sermon with no notes. So that was really interesting and difficult for me. But that was the project. Yeah, no, don't worry. I didn't actually dress like Adam. I actually, you know, Nancy's clarifying. It was Adam in later years when he had like a robe on or something. So anyway. That was my my project. Next class, again, preaching class. This one is called Increasing Clarity and Relevance in Preaching. So again, just more techniques, learning the importance of repetition, learning some different outlining techniques and so forth. So good class, I think very important for anyone who wants to continue to learn how to preach. Honestly, I got my MDiv, my Master of Divinity, because it was required. You know, I felt called to the ministry, and I said, okay, what do I have to do to be ordained in this denomination? Got to get a Master of Divinity. Okay, got a Master of Divinity. It was great. I learned a lot. But honestly, from when I graduated in 2000 until starting the DMIN program in 2013, I don't think I read 5 books. If it didn't relate to my sermon, okay, I just didn't do it because that's my focus was on my sermon prep and not on reading about other things. So, and also had very little instruction on preaching since my MDiv. So this was really good to get some more instruction on preaching. And the next class I took was on adult learning. Many of you know much more about this than I do, even after taking this course for my DMIN. I learned, I tell you, boy, these professional educators. Where's Gemma? Yeah, don't be offended, Gemma. But I tell you what, these professional educators, they can cram 5 pages into 20 pages at the drop of a hat. You know, the way they write and the research, and they just go on and on and on and on. And so I learned a lot, read a lot. The big takeaway from that was adults learn differently. And I've been delighted to see, if you attended the last class we had here on God's Design for Sexuality, was delighted the way we did that with a video and some discussion. And didn't you learn so much from each other? That's the key to adult learning, is to take some time for reflection and discussion. And every class we ran out of time because folks had some really good things to say. So anyway, adult learning, learned some good things about that related to preaching and teaching. Next, I know I'm kind of flying through here. Interrupt me anytime you have a question. Next class was Theology of Ministry. I took this as a visiting student down at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Good, very practical class. Before the class, we had to read a book about preaching, read another book about visitation, read one on visitation, I guess, and one on administration, another one on evangelism, read a book about everything. A little bit frustrating, though, because this class, the authors of all these books can make a case that this, pastor, is the most important thing you do. So, okay, preaching. Obviously, preaching is a priority, right? I probably spend 20 hours a week preparing my sermons. Obviously, that is a big priority. You can make a case for that. It's the one time when the pastor can speak to the whole congregation. It's God's word. Obviously, that's a priority. But what does the Bible say? When the original apostles gathered and the church was growing, they said, we need some help here. We need to appoint some godly men to help us. We're going to return this responsibility over to them, and we're going to dedicate ourselves to what? Preaching? No. Prayer and the ministry of the word. So prayer is a priority. Pastor, you need to spend more time in prayer. You know, read a book about that. Read some articles about that. Okay. But of course, what about your personal devotions? That's got to be a priority, right? Your own personal devotions. Not sermon prep, your own personal devotions. That's the priority. And after all, Pastor, you're ministering to people, right? People are the priority. You've got to love people. To love people, you got to know them. To know them, you got to spend time with them. Put that on your calendar. Get with people. Meet with people on a regular basis. That's really a top priority. And what about leadership development? The future of the church depends on your leadership development. So get on that too. And by the way, who should you really be spending your time with? The elders. Well, what about the ministry leaders? What about the deacons? What about people who are hurting? Just make time, okay? Just figure it out. Spend some time with all these people. Right, okay. So you can see why you get a little frustrated when you take classes like this. And don't forget your own self-care. You know, what good are you going to be if you don't sleep, if you don't exercise, if you don't eat right? And your own family. Don't neglect your own family. Make that a priority. Okay, thanks. And evangelism. Evangelism, you know, you've got to set the example, right? You've got to interact with unbelievers, spend time with your neighbors, witness to them, and lead the church in evangelism too. Don't forget that. And by the way, you should really do some reading. I mean, besides for your sermon, be well read. Keep up with current events, you know, read a novel, you know, live life like anybody else. Do some reading. And don't neglect your professional development either, okay? Go to some seminars and workshops. And, oh, you're a member of Presbytery? Don't forget about that. Yes, Christy. Anyway, you get the point. Theology of ministry, everything's important, and you just got to muddle through and do your best, I guess. All right. Ministry and research methods. This was the other required course, and learned a lot about how to do research. Didn't realize that you have qualitative research, which has to do with numbers, you know, surveys, X percent of people believe this or that, and quantitative research, which is field work, interviews, that sort of thing. Pardon? Qualitative is field work, interviewing, and so forth. So learned a lot that I would use later in my DMIN project. Qualitative research meaning, you know, analyzing themes, you know, you may typically write a transcript of what people said in interviews and then look for common themes, keywords, and develop your theories based on that. So good class, required class. Theology of leadership. Leadership is one of my favorite topics, so I'm always trying to improve as a leader. Read a lot of books, good discussion on leadership. Just two more classes now. One, this one's called Theology and Practice of Spiritual Formation. This, again, was a biblical basis for your own personal relationship with the Lord. For my paper, I wrote about the devil as the enemy of our spiritual formation. And that's because I was starting to think about my project. I wanted to do something related to spiritual warfare. So I did a thorough study about the devil and wrote about the devil as an enemy of our spiritual formation. And I tried to think about some principles I had learned in the Marine Corps about war fighting and how you might apply those to fighting spiritual battles. So that was a good class. It kind of got me jump-started towards my project, which I'll talk about in just a minute. And my final class was Coping with Stress in Ministry. Dr. Miriam Stark Parent, she's actually retired, but she came in for this week of class. She's a counseling professor, or was a counseling professor at TEDS. She did her PhD dissertation on pastoral burnout. So she had a lot of good information about how to manage stress in ministry. Bottom line is, pastors are like everybody else, okay? We need to take action to manage our stress, or we will get burned out. So good class, good practical advice, and really enjoyed that. Okay, so in the remaining time, I want to talk about my major project, unless there's any questions about some of the coursework I took, anything from those classes. Okay, again, I've got a ton of books, papers. If you're interested in these things, come see me and I can loan you some more stuff, because we're Presbyterians, right? You need more information. That's the whole key here. Okay, sorry for my snarkiness there. All right, major project. Started that after my coursework was done. Ultimately, the final title was there before you, developing a battle plan for spiritual warfare with the men of Crossroads Presbyterian Church. The format is pretty much set by the university. So the chapter titles had to sort of conform to that. And what I've simply done now is just copied and pasted in the table of contents to use as an outline as we go through this. Chapter 1 was the introduction, and these subtopics are all mandatory to say, you know, why you're doing this, what are the goals, and so forth. My main goal of this project was to assess the level of understanding of spiritual warfare among the men of the church and then develop a plan to educate folks in our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I said I was going to do this in 5 phases. First of all, I had to gain understanding of the topic myself, then do a little research and assess the level of understanding in the church, then develop a plan, then teach some classes, and then remeasure. That was the initial plan. Scope and limitations, just FYI, that's things like I decided to limit it to men just to make it more manageable, and because I believe the Bible teaches that men should be leading their households, and men are typically, in our denomination, always the ordained officers of churches. So I thought, let's limit it to the men. Also, when you do research with children or those who are younger than 18, adds a lot of complications, a lot of extra rules and regulations and laws. So I wanted to limit it to the adult men of the church. So that's just something I put in my scope and limitations. Okay, chapter 2 was by far the biggest chapter, and this was on, of course, the biblical considerations. Typically, the church over the years has seen spiritual warfare as our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I had to define what those three aspects were biblically. Let's look at a passage of scripture where we might see each of these three elements in this one passage. The parable of the sower, you're familiar with that, or some people call it the parable of the soils, where Jesus said the farmer went out to sow and sowed seed along the path. And then he explains the parable in a way that might indicate these three categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why don't I stop flapping my lips for a minute, and could somebody read for us just the parable, and we'll get to the interpretation a little bit later. Could somebody read Mark? Let's read the version from Mark. Mark chapter 4. Beginning from 2 through 9, just those 8 verses. Could somebody read Mark 4, 2 through 9, please? Anybody have that? Thank you, Mike, in the back. That'll be helpful. Okay, and then later Jesus explained the parable in terms that might be interpreted as these three different categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you look down in chapter 4 and go down to verse 15, then Jesus explains it this way. Beginning in verse 15, he said, "Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them." Obviously, that's the devil right there. "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they only last a short time. when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Trouble or persecution, that could be challenges from the world. Still others, like seed among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. Now that could be partly the world, but it could also be our own fleshly desires, right? The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, clearly that's sin, and the desires for other things. So they make it unfruitful. Others like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Now I'm not saying that the whole idea of the world, the flesh, and the devil is based on this one parable, but this is one of the few places where you see all three elements together. Usually, you know, I should say throughout Scripture, you see quite a bit about our challenges living in a fallen world. You see quite a bit about the fact that we still have sinful desires remaining in us. That's our battle with the flesh. And you see quite a bit about Satan. But this is one place where you see all three together. So, had to sort of define what I mean by the world, what is the flesh, what is the devil. These are often interlocking and overlapping to the point where you're not really sure, you know, is this the world? Is it my own sinful desire? Is Satan tempting me? It's just uncertain. And then quite a bit of information I had to write about the devil in the Old Testament, the devil in the New Testament. I was surprised by two things. One is the relative lack of information in the Old Testament about Satan. Very few times where you actually see Satan appear in the Old Testament, but equally surprised, maybe more surprised, at the number of times that Satan and the devil and evil spirits are found in the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. Starting with Jesus, right at the beginning, right, where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, right? Right at the beginning of his ministry, right up until the end, and all the way through the book of Revelation, you see Satan in the New Testament. Let me give just a few examples. Since we just went through 1 and 2 Corinthians, let me just cite a couple of passages from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And in chapter 5, in verses 4 and 5, he says that, I'll start right at verse 4, I guess. He says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Then in chapter 7, verse 5, he talks about, for married couples, he says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you. So there he is in chapter 7 and again in chapter 10. We see Paul again referring to Satan and several times here when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 18, he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And we see this in 2 Corinthians. We see it all through the New Testament. Jesus and Paul constantly talking about Satan and demons. I just didn't see that, I guess, until I really dug into the study of it. But I really had to do quite a bit of study in Ephesians chapter 6. That is because people have developed entire models of theology and ways of thinking about life based on just this one passage, okay, from Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read that passage in entirety, then we'll talk about it a little bit because it leads to much of the rest of my project. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Now Paul is finishing up this letter he wrote to the Ephesians, and he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted firmly with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit and on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, like I said, a lot of folks will develop their whole way of thinking about spiritual warfare just based on this one passage. I'll get to that a little bit later. So, that was chapter 2. Then on to theological considerations, which, of course, are based on the scripture passages. There's basically four major models of spiritual warfare, four ways of thinking about this. The first is called the so-called world systems model. And folks who see this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world, they were thinking, you know, maybe the reason why we have all these problems in the world is we have these evil systems in place. And that's really what spiritual warfare is all about, to fight against these systems. Typically, the folks who adhere to this are very concerned about social issues. And you might say more, quote, liberal issues and, you know, everything from unfair labor practices to global warming. It's got to be this evil system that they're thinking that's what this is really all about. Another system or another way of thinking about this is called the strategic level spiritual warfare model. And this model believes that there is a vast and very complicated system of spiritual forces that are organized and have certain territorial spirits that are working in particular areas in terms of demonic influence. Another model is a variation of that, which is called the ground level spiritual warfare model, and that emphasizes more like a deliverance ministry, casting out demons. And then the fourth model, which I propose is the most biblically accurate, is just called the classical model, which means that spiritual warfare isn't necessarily the way any of these other folks are thinking about it, and this passage itself shouldn't really be the entire, you know, shouldn't build an entire theology around this one passage. And I'll get to a little bit more about that a little bit later. So I had to talk about each of those models. Of course, the sovereignty of God plays a big role in this. For folks who really don't understand the sovereignty of God the way we understand it, then, in other words, we believe, as Presbyterians, that God is actually in control of everything, ultimately. Although he gives us freedom, he gives the devil freedom, ultimately God is sovereign. Folks who don't see it quite that way would say, well, this explains why the world is so messed up. Because God is really not in control, because Satan is in control of certain things. So it's like life is a big battle between God and Satan, and who's going to win? Well, we don't know. You know, we just don't know. Sometimes if you get in a car accident, that's because Satan did it, and God was not involved in that at all. So that's just a different view on that. Okay, so chapter 4 then was about my research, and so qualitative research that I did was interviewing some of the men in the church, and then I actually employed a stenographer to write out the transcripts of everyone. I tried to do this for about 10 minutes and realized it would take me, you know, about a month to type everything out. So I paid somebody not a lot of money at all to transcribe the interviews, and then went back and looked at different themes that had come up in the interviews, which I will get to in a little bit. classroom instruction. Then, of course, I taught 7 classes on spiritual warfare, and I had to kind of summarize that in my project, writing up what I did there. Then I decided, because of some of the things that came up in the interviews, that I needed to revisit and do some more research, so I did a survey. That's the quantitative research I did. I did a confidential online survey among our men to measure the degree to which they were in relationships with other men that would involve disclosing details about their lives to help each other fight spiritual battles. So I'll get to that a little bit later and explain what came of that. Okay, here, chapter 5 was the analysis and the evaluation. Analysis of the interviews. Let me just read from my project what I had written up about summarizing the interviews. The first surprising, result of this that I should not have been too surprised at was, well, I'll ask you this. When you think of the topic of spiritual warfare, just do a Rorschach test. Spiritual warfare, what comes to mind? Anybody? Ephesians 6? Okay. Like what? The whole chapter 6, okay? Armor of God? Frank Peretti. What do you mean by that? Yeah, this present darkness, right? A lot of people, when they think spiritual warfare, they think about that type of spiritual warfare with demons flying around it and so forth. So I discovered, to my dismay, that there's a big misunderstanding or uncertainty about what you're even talking about when you say spiritual warfare. So when you do research and say, you know, let's talk about spiritual warfare, people have different things in their minds when they talk about that. So that was kind of an important point, that people have different things in their minds when you talk about spiritual warfare. Other themes that emerged from the analysis of these interviews: a clear understanding and a very high degree of awareness of temptations of the flesh as an ongoing source of challenges in the Christian life. The men I interviewed always defaulted to the flesh. When you talk about spiritual warfare, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, first thing that came to mind for all of them was my own sin. Okay? That was a big theme. Another theme that emerged: an unequivocal belief that Satan is real, tempered by widespread uncertainty over the relevance of Satan or demonic influence in daily life due to a very high conviction about the sovereignty of God. Okay? We Presbyterians are very, very strong on the idea, the truth of the sovereignty of God, to the point where when you would ask people about, well, what about Satan? Do you believe Satan is real? Oh, of course, Satan's in the Bible, but God's sovereign. Everybody jumped in to say that, to sort of make sure that it was clear that, yes, Satan is real, but God is sovereign. Major, major theme came out in the interviews. Another one, very closely related to the second major theme of the sovereignty of God: the data reveal some uncertainty about how God's sovereignty and the related doctrine of divine providence affects Satan's potential influence. Okay? We all believe Satan is real. It's in the Bible. Is he still relevant? Not so sure. God's sovereign, right? There's some uncertainty about that. For good reason, because maybe we can't be completely sure about some of these things. And the last point I made in my analysis of the interviews was a recognition of the importance of enlisting other men for helping in fighting spiritual battles, coupled with a distinct absence of intimate personal relationships with others that could lead to the necessary help. This is where the online survey really, I think, was revealing. I zeroed in on only one aspect of relationships, but an important aspect of relationships, and the idea was, or the concept is, self-disclosure. The research is very clear that men do not self-disclose at the same level that women do. Some research suggested that this, and this has been done over the years, so what happens is somebody publishes some research, and then someone else comes along and says, okay, that's true, but what about this aspect of it, and what about this angle of it? For example, somebody does some research that says that men just don't self-disclose at the same level of women. So then someone will come along and say, well, let me put it this way. Research will show that women typically have closer relationships with each other than do men. Okay, research shows that. Then someone comes along and says, wait a second, it's because you're measuring it in a way that kind of favors women. So if you measured it in other ways, you'd find that guys really do have close relationships. Okay, let's study that. And we find then that it's not true. Okay? Even if you account for all these differences, like, you know, here's one. You know, guys like to do stuff together. You know, we don't like to talk about our feelings, but we like to do stuff together. Well, you can account for that too. And in fact, the research shows that guys really do think it's important to have a prayer partner and to talk about our problems with each other, but we still don't do it at the same level of women. So that was part of my research. And then I'm thinking, well, you know, this is interesting, but I've got to finish this thing on spiritual warfare. So I ended up tying it all together in the end and finally got it done. Conclusions and recommendations, certainly some of these were related to what I already said in terms of the analyzing the interviews. Recommendations and going forward, I'm just delighted to see as I was going through all this research and writing and reading that we had a real grassroots interest in the church of some men starting to get together, encouraging each other, holding each other accountable, meeting together, praying for each other, and all the rest of that. So that's been a real delight, and I really hope that continues. I think it's important as I go forward in my preaching to keep in mind that most of us, our default mode is to always be thinking about our sin as the source of our problems. All of our problems do not go back to our sin. We live in a fallen world, okay? We are impacted by other people's sin. We're impacted by general problems we have in the world, okay? It's not all about our sin. We also have an enemy. Satan is real, okay? He's still relevant. There's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that Satan just stopped his activity after the time of Jesus. It's all through Scripture. So I think that's something I learned in my own preaching and teaching going forward, is I think I've just kind of glossed over that part of Scripture very often, where Satan is right there in many, many books of the Bible, and I just sort of missed it. It just wasn't emphasis for me. So anyway, a lot I learned along the way about myself, and I hope you're all benefiting from some of that. But I'm very excited about men's ministry going forward as we continue to learn how to encourage each other, develop relationships, and really the research shows that our level of self-disclosure, I think it's typical, okay, but I don't want to accept just what's typical, okay? When you ask guys, you know, from 0 to 5, how much do you disclose about yourself in terms of your problems, your challenges, your hopes, your dreams, good things, prayer requests? It's not good, okay? We're really, at least 2 years ago when I did the survey, it wasn't good. But it's getting better, so I'm encouraged by that. So there's the graduation photo with Mom and Dad and Christine and Kathleen, and my son-in-law Lucas was able to come out and join Nancy and I at Trinity for the graduation ceremony. And very glad to get it done.